think I've told you this before, that one of my favorite movies is, I think this probably makes the top five, is called The Book of Eli with Denzel Washington. And I am going to tell you that it's a little spoiler alert, but if this spoils it for you, then I don't know what to tell you. The movie's like 15 years old, so it's kind of on you at this point for having not seen it. But here's the gist of the movie. Here's the plot of the movie. It's based on this character, and it's this post-apocalyptic world, and he's moving through very dangerous areas among dangerous people, and he's trying to transport a book. We find out later that the book is the Bible, and he has to go up against a lot of thieves and warriors and violent people just because it's a post-apocalyptic world. But then we find out that there's this kind of evil character as well who's trying to get a hold of the book, which they believe is the Bible, because he knows that the Bible can be used to manipulate and control people, and they believe the only copy left, or one of the only copies left, and so they want to get a hold of it. This isn't a time when everybody's trying to control information. And so he has to go up against all these people, and he does these really great fight scenes, and he kills all these people, and it's really a cool, violent movie if you love cool, violent stuff. And but then you get to this place where you realize that, ta-da, he's blind. And we know that because the evil guy finally gets a hold of the book, and it's useless to him because it's written in Braille. And what we find out is Eli has been reading and memorizing the whole thing the whole time, and he's going to actually take it to this place, and he's going to recite it to them, and they're going to write it down, and they're going to preserve that and protect that. And it's just this really, but you're like, oh, he's been blind the whole time. And then the first time I saw it, I went back and watched it again. And I was like, could he have done all that? And then you kind of start seeing it, kind of like when you watch Sixth Sense. You're like, oh, I knew it. I knew it the whole time. I totally knew it. You didn't know it. But anyway. Now, I have no evidence whatsoever that this is true, but I kind of get the feeling that it was a little bit inspired by a biblical story. And I don't think probably I could prove that to anyone. But there's a story that takes place in the Bible in which Jesus, let me see if I can find it. No, apparently I can't. Okay, so Jesus encounters a man, and the man's been blind since birth. This place in Luke, I don't remember. It's one of the Gospels, probably more than one of the Gospels. Anyway, he encounters a man that's been blind since birth. And it's really actually one of the, Jesus, by the way, heals several blind people throughout his ministry, but this one in particular has a bunch of elements to the story that I think are important. And I'm getting to that point. I didn't get a lot of sleep last night, so if I ramble, it's gonna be a fun one today, is all I'm saying for you. Who knows what's gonna come out of my mouth? But anyway, Jesus encounters this man who has been blind since birth. Some of them were blind because of accidents or because of disease later on. This person had been born blind. And Jesus encounters him, and his disciples ask him a question. Here's one of the kind of interesting things. They say, was it his sin or his parents' sin that made him blind? And Jesus says, no. It wasn't either of their sins that made him blind. He says, actually, he was born blind so that God could later show his greatness and what he could do. It was an interesting answer. And so Jesus goes up to the man, and he spits in the dirt, and he makes mud, right? This had to be a bizarre encounter to watch. And he smears it on the man's eyes, and then he tells the man, go wash in the pool of Siloam, right? And the man does, and when he finishes washing, he opens his eyes, and he can see for the first time ever. And people are absolutely astounded, and they're like, who is able to do this? So the story unfolds a little bit more. This, you could stop right there and it would be a really, really great story. Jesus does this. And it's not the only time he actually does the spit in the dirt thing, but he does it. Man goes, washes, and he's going around. Everybody's astounded that he can see. But this man encounters the religious leaders named the Pharisees, and they start to grill him because they've heard all of this that's true. And they start to grill the man about how was this possible? And the man goes, this guy just spit in the dirt, and he wiped it on my eyes. I went and washed, and then I could see. And then other people and the Pharisees say, this man was a sinner because he performed this miracle on the Sabbath. Isn't that funny that the religious do what the religious hall monitors can't help but to do, which is you broke the rules. You didn't do it the way we said you were allowed to do. Here this man was miraculously healed, and they were worried about when it happened. So they started calling Jesus a sinner. Other people in the crowd started going, a sinner? Can sinners perform miracles? Can those who are not right with God perform miracles? So then they continue to do what abusive spiritual leaders will do. They start gaslighting the man and telling him basically that this did not really happen. And he says, listen, I don't know what you want me to say. It did really happen. You keep asking me about it and I keep telling you. Then they start grilling his parents. Was he actually born blind? Yeah, he was born blind. And then how is it that he's healed? They knew that they were getting set up. So they said, listen, we don't have any answers for you. All we can tell you was he used to be blind. Now he can see. Okay, so here's where the story gets even more interesting. He encounters Jesus later, and Jesus goes, hey, so Pharisees were giving you a hard time. Tell me about that. He says, yeah, I don't understand what they were so upset about, but Jesus says, who is it that you think I am? And they have this conversation about him being the Son of God, and the man says, if you'll show me who the Son of God is, I'll follow him. And Jesus says, you're looking at him. I am the Son of Man, which is how that Jesus would refer to himself in his deity, right? And then the man began to worship him. Okay? So listen, Jesus in that moment restores the man's spiritual eyesight. He's already had his physical eyesight restored, but the man can now see who Jesus really is. But just as importantly, he can see who people really are. He's now seen that there are the religious who pretend to know God, yet they want people to have nothing to do with God. He's healed. They're angry that he's healed. Jesus has now shown him, this is what religion looks like, and this is what a relationship with me looks like. So I kind of feel like this second sight, this Eli, what I love about it is he's got this ability to see everything that and kind of see people better than anyone else with sight can see. And I kind of feel like it's this dude right here. Like this guy, I would love to find out if his name was Eli, right? And he wore these sunglasses and carried a sawed-off shotgun. But anyway, when you and I are given the ability to do the ministry of Jesus and help people like Jesus helped them, it's not just to meet a practical need, although that is the one of the most crucial elements in doing it, because it is a portal, it's an opening, it's a gateway into giving them something that lasts beyond the sight, beyond the full stomach, beyond the paid bill, beyond whatever it is you helped achieve in their life, helped heal in their life, helped accomplish in their life, helped assist them within their life. There's something more important happening. Take out your notes if you don't already have them out, or open up your Summit app. If you don't know where to find that, just go into the app store and put Summit Church Lincoln. You'll see our little icon there and you can download that. Helping people like Jesus help them means, number one, I have to see my purpose like Jesus did. So a lot of you guys, like us, will get together with family, and maybe you have a Christmas tradition where someone will read the Christmas story, and typically the one we read is the one out of I think it's the second chapter of Luke, and you'll get to the part where it says, you know, don't be afraid, the angels are talking, I bring you good news that will bring great joy to people, the Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord has been born today in Bethlehem. The city of David, you'll recognize him by this sign. You'll find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. Then you hand the Bible back to your grandma and you say, that story is actually about me. Yeah, your family would probably meet you with the same silence you just met me with, right? If you said that story was about me, people would think you're crazy. The only way you could avoid somebody getting angry with you for saying it, or somebody mocking you for saying it, or somebody trying to get you committed for saying it, is if it were true. But if it were true, nobody really could dispute any of that. And that's pretty much what Jesus does, only he does it in front of church. He does it at the temple. He does it at a reading of scripture. So they would gather in the temple, and then teachers were allowed. You had to be of a certain age, and you had to be of a certain education, and Jesus was. He was an expert in scripture. Even at the time he was 12 years old, we know that Jesus knew the scriptures. This is Old Testament, by the way. And Jesus was handed this book, and it was from the prophet Isaiah, and he begins to read. And it says this in Luke 4, 16 through 21. It says, Jesus traveled to Nazareth, the town where he grew up. So everybody knew him, by the way. And on the Sabbath day, which was Saturday, he went to the synagogue as he always did. And he stood up to read. The book of Isaiah was the book of Isaiah, the prophet, was given to him. And it was typically a scroll. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written. He chose what was he was going to read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Remember, this is the prophet writing this hundreds of years prior. He's chosen me to tell you good news to the poor. He sent me to tell prisoners that they're already free and to tell the blind that they can see again. He sent me to free those who have been treated badly and to announce that the time has come for the Lord to show his kindness. And then Jesus closed the book and he gave it back to the helper and sat down. As everyone in the synagogue watched him closely, this is the really good part, he began to speak to them. He says, while you heard me reading these words just now, they were coming true. Jesus says, as you were hearing me read this, this prophecy was fulfilled right here, right now. Now, you either have to be correct or crazy. The only two ways you can pull that off is if you're correct or crazy. But what I love is that Jesus knew who he was. He knew that hundreds of years before that God had inspired Isaiah to write this down, and that he was writing about the coming Messiah. He was writing about the Savior. He was writing about the Lord. And Jesus knew as he was reading this, as he had read it many times before, he knew that he was the fulfillment of this, that he was the Son of God in flesh, and that was his assignment. And if you look at what Jesus said, he says, I'm here to help people. I'm here to demonstrate the goodness of God, the kindness of God. My mission on earth is to show you who God is by doing good things to help people. And I want you to hear this. You say, this is great. Jesus is Jesus. I'm not Jesus. If Jesus is to be believed, if you believe Jesus is who he says he is, then you have to believe his words. And Jesus says that not only are you equipped to and called to, but you are, pardon me, you are commanded to do things as he did them. Let me say it again. Jesus said, you're commanded to do things as he did them. He's going to equip you. He's going to empower you. When people would witness him perform miracles, he says, this impress you? I want you to hear this. You're going to do even greater things. I'm ashamed that I haven't done anything remotely like Jesus in my life. And Jesus has commanded me to do greater things than him in my life. Number two is this: helping people like Jesus help means that I have to see all people like Jesus did. I have to see all people like Jesus did. Does anybody remember the movie? It was like 25 years ago. And it was called What Women Want with Mel Gibson. Okay. I think it won a few Academy Awards. I'm just kidding. But the premise of the movie is this, that Mel Gibson, his character, is given this insight. He can hear the thoughts of women. And he ends up discovering that who he believed women were was not at all who they were, and he kind of thought he had women figured out, and he was a bit of a misogynist, and he was very selfish and self-centered, and treated women generally poorly. And he starts hearing their thoughts, including his teenage daughter and her friends and this woman he likes at work. And he begins to hear, and then he's able to actually respond in real time to adjust his behavior. And at first, he becomes kind of, you know, he uses it manipulatively to kind of get what he wants. He wants to start dating this woman, and he kind of uses it to get inside of her mind so he can start responding in all the right ways. But ultimately, he becomes a less self-centered, less selfish, more giving, more kind, more compassionate, more empathetic, and a more generous person as a result of it. And it's kind of one of those movies that you watch and you go, man, wouldn't that be great? As if I could, not for the reason of manipulation, but to fully understand if you're arguing with your spouse or you're trying to talk with your teenager, right, who has stopped communicating altogether, or when they do communicate, it's one syllable blurbs and, you know, just little things, and you're like, just say something to me. How are you? Good. How was school? Good. Anything going on? No. Where are you going? Out. Right? You're just like, I'm gonna accumulate 25 words throughout the day and see if that is a coded sentence or something. And so you think, if I could just get inside their mind. Imagine, though, if God gave you the ability to see people before you saw anything else about them. You saw their most vulnerable moment. You saw them at their most vulnerable. You saw their deepest hurt, the thing that they're scared of the most. You saw their biggest failure. You saw the thing they fear and they worry about the most. You saw the thing they're guilty of, the thing that rocks them inside, the thing that they carry around that eats at them inside. You saw them at their very weakest, at their most vulnerable. You didn't see their age. You didn't see their color. You didn't see their height. You didn't see their gender. You didn't see their political or religious beliefs. You didn't see all the things that we use to judge people the moment we see them. You just saw them at their most vulnerable, they're most exposed. Do you think that you would interact with people if you woke up with this third eye, this insight into people, that you would interact with them the same as you had the day before when all you saw was gender, color, height, size, age, political or religious beliefs or opinions or any things that we use? Of course not. You would, I would hope, if you are even a decent person, would feel moved and motivated. You would feel empathy and compassion. You would feel a sense of brokenness and ownership over their pain. You would hopefully want to alleviate some of that. Whatever the suffering it is that's happening inside of them emotionally and mentally or spiritually, you would want to help with that. And listen to what it says in Matthew 9:35 through 36. Jesus had this insight. Then Jesus made a circuit of all the towns and villages. He was just traveling through doing ministry, and he taught in their meeting places, and he reported kingdom news. He told them about the good news of God, and he healed their diseased bodies. He healed their bruised and hurt lives. I love the way it says that. And when he looked out over the crowds, his heart broke. So confused and aimless they were. They were like sheep with no shepherd. I love that because Jesus sees broken people, and instead of assigning blame and instead of assigning guilt and instead of assigning judgment that they deserve this, that it's because they're doing this, that obviously if you do this long enough, you're going to have this. And obviously you come from a family who does this kind of thing. And well, I mean, you are that race, and that race is tend to known to do that kind of thing. He doesn't do any of that. He looks out over every single person, and his heart breaks for them. He sees them as just people who don't have a leader in their life, showing them truth, showing them compassion. Because you know what a shepherd does? A shepherd leads, a shepherd protects, a shepherd guides, a shepherd heals. A shepherd that beats its sheep, no sheep will follow. They'll run, they'll try to get away. But sheep learn to trust the voice of their shepherd. And Jesus says they are just simply people who have been beat up by the world and maybe beat up by religion. And his heart breaks for them. Listen to what it says in Matthew 14, 12 through 14. John's disciples went to the prison. This is John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, who had just been beheaded as a gift. Herod does this as a gift to his wife. Well, it's a big whole incestual thing. I won't get into it. John's disciples went to the prison to get his body. They didn't even have his head. That was displayed for everyone to see. And they buried him. And then they went to tell Jesus that they had gotten him. And when Jesus learned what had happened, he got on a boat and he went away to spend some time in a private place. Jesus was mourning and needed to be away. The crowds, of course, not aware of what's going on, and probably almost maybe didn't even care because they're consumed by their own issues and needs, followed Jesus on foot from their city. So Jesus was crossing a large lake, and they're trying to circumvent and get around to the other side to beat him there. And though Jesus wanted solitude, he wanted to be alone, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them and he healed the sick and the lame. Even when Jesus is full of his own pain and in his own grief, when he looks into the lives of other people who could have come across as very insensitive and very selfish, and Jesus goes, good grief, I'm mourning the death of my cousin, the brutal execution of my cousin. I just needed some time alone. He sees these people hurting and they are crying out for help, and Jesus has compassion on them. And I want you to know your pain is real, your issues are real, your needs are real. God sees all of those, but God has put you into the lives of others to show and demonstrate empathy and compassion and to help them. When Jesus, in his own pain, saw people in their pain, he gave up his own time, his own moment to heal, and he began to do what he could do to heal them. And can I tell you that there is nothing more invigorating, life-giving, refreshing, rejuvenating, and healing your own pain than to help others heal in their pain. To see the needs of others and to reach out and unselfishly give what they can't give to themselves. And can I tell you that God will use those moments to bring healing to you? Third, and finally, is this. Helping people like Jesus helped them means that I have to see my religion like Jesus did. So I've got the word religion in kind of air quotes, you know, because I don't know that religion is always supposed to be this cuss word we make it out to be. As followers of Christ, we kind of go, well, we don't believe in religion. We believe in a relationship. Kind of not really. I did a message series a while back. I don't know how long it's been. Probably within the last year maybe. And it was called Quitting Christianity. And the gist of that series was that most people who call themselves Christians are following a religion about Jesus, not actually following Jesus. And here later, however many months, or maybe it's been over a year, I don't know, I'm convinced that it's more true today than it was even then. And maybe we'll continue to get truer and truer. And here's why I say that, because Christianity allows us to do a lot of very un-Christian things. You can say and believe and think and do some very un-Christ-like things and never jeopardize your standing in Christianity. There will always be a place for bigotry, hatred, homophobia, hatred, meanness, racism. There'll always be a place for that in Christianity. Because within the religion about Jesus, we have the convenience of getting to ignore Jesus almost completely. And nobody really will ever call you out on it. But to follow Jesus himself, to be a Christ follower demands that you think like Jesus, you speak like Jesus, you treat people like Jesus treated them, you do what Jesus did, and you live like Jesus lived, and you love like Jesus. It demands that. It gives no room for us to do it otherwise. It does not allow us to not do what Jesus did not do, or not do what Jesus did and then do what Jesus did not do. We don't get to pick and select what we want to do or how we think Jesus should have done it better. If Jesus had the situation we've got now in our country, he would, no, he wouldn't. He'd do it exactly like he did it, because he had it even worse than we had. They were occupied by Rome. The disciples even, Jesus' followers is a large crowd. People wanted Jesus to start a revolution. The book of Luke, that is to an audience of primarily Jews who had no compassion whatsoever for Gentiles, yet Luke was appealing to them to say, listen, Jesus came for, died for, and loves the Gentiles, your oppressors. Romans were Gentiles, your oppressors, as much as he loves you, God's chosen people. That was not a popular message. And here we are in a political climate as we have been for the last, I don't know how many years. It's definitely changed. I never thought I'd be old enough to go, I've seen it in my lifetime. But it's true. Like, I remember, I mean, under Reagan or Clinton or just, you could be whatever and then somebody was something else and you'd go, oh, cool. And you'd go on with your day and just genuinely did not care. And if you did, you'd have a civil conversation and go, I don't know. You think that's true? Yeah, probably. I don't know. You might have a point. And then you're just normal people. Now people are cutting off contact with family members. People are raging on social media. Here's the deal. We don't get to do it differently than Jesus did because somehow we think our circumstances allow for us to do it that way. We have always heard God say, this is what it takes to please me. And we go, good thought. Good thought. Thanks for the note. We're going to do it this way, though. Appreciate that. And I think we've got to figure out, you don't demand enough of people. And when God demanded something to people, they'd go, you didn't go quite far enough. We're going to demand a little bit more. Listen to what it says, Isaiah 58, 6 through 7. This is God speaking, and he's chastising Israel because he says, you've got all these holidays, and which is where holidays come from, by the way. So if somebody says happy holidays, they're actually saying happy holy days. So take a big old fat giant chill pill, okay? Don't demand they say Merry Christmas. Happy holy days. He says, you're doing all of this to honor me. You're going through all this religious ceremony. He says, here's what I really want from you. I'll tell you the kind of day I want. You want to know what kind of holiday I want? You know what kind of day I want for celebrating me? You want a day of fasting, a day of worship? Here's what I want. I want a day to set people free. I want a day that you'll take the burdens off of others. I want a day when you set troubled people free and you take the burdens from their shoulders. He repeats himself. He says, if you missed it the first time, I'm going to tell you, I want you to help people. I want you to share your food with the hungry. If you don't know what I mean by taking the burdens off of people, I want you to find the poor who don't have homes and bring them into your own homes. Yeah, I'm going to stop right there. So I see it all the time on social media where, and I think some of it's justified and I think some of it's rationalized, where people are so critical of the church for not feeding and helping the homeless and doing this. And I always think, what are you doing other than sitting behind your keyboard, virtue signaling to the world how terrible churches are? For what is it you personally, what homeless person lives inside? Where are you feeding somebody right now? We've got to stop expecting the government to do the good things and the church to do the good things and remember that God has assigned you to do the good things. Amen. Bring them into your homes, and when you see people who have no clothes, give them your clothes. Don't hide from your relatives when they need help. Now fast forward a couple hundred years, and Jesus is now teaching the heart of God. And as he usually did, he starts telling a story. And he uses this story to illustrate how he, the righteous king, will judge the world and what he will judge the world on, the criteria. And he gives this story and he says, when I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. When I was sick, you helped bring healing to me and you took care of me. And then he tells this other story. And he says, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. You didn't visit me. You didn't take care of me when I was sick. You didn't give me any clothes. And he says, there will be two people. There'll be those, the good that are on my right and the evil who are on my left, and I will judge them. And this is like this really confusing story in Matthew 25, 40, and verse 45 says this, and the king will answer. Jesus is telling a story about this king, which they all understood because they lived in this time when there were kings, not presidents. There were kings who had carte blanche authority to do whatever they want. The truth is, anything you did for any of my people here, you also did for me. And anything you refused to do for any of my people here, you refused to do for me. They asked him, what are you talking about? When did this ever happen? When were you ever in our presence that we did or didn't do any of this for you? And he says, no. It's not about me personally. It's about every single person is me. Every person you've ignored, every person you've marginalized, every person you've treated badly, you were doing that to me. Every person you hated, every person you were prejudiced against, every person you alienated and isolated, that was me you were doing that to. But every person you cared for and you were tender with and you were kind to and you were compassionate to and you actually just met simple needs in their lives, you did that to me as well. And that's what I love. That's who I'm generous to, are those who treated those people well. I'll treat you well. But if you showed no compassion and no kindness and no mercy, if you didn't help others, I won't do that for you either. There's a lot of stuff that we're taught growing up in church of how we'll be judged. I see people say it all the time. And they'll say things like this. I love them enough, I don't want their sin to send them to hell. That sounds good. Almost sounds biblical. But it isn't, because sin doesn't send you to hell. No more than your righteousness sends you to heaven. If sin sent us to hell, none of us would stand a chance. And if our righteousness sent us to heaven, none of us would stand a chance. Sin is made powerless by the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we say things all the time that help us rationalize why we get to treat people in a particular way. And I used to get caught up into it too, is this need to make people earn compassion and they'd come for a particular need and I'd just think, we've got limited I just kind of need them to show that they're serious about this and it was all, I think, from a good place. It felt like I was being responsible. And then I noticed the more I did that, the fewer people God put into my path. Because I think he just thought, I don't think you're ready to be trusted with the needs of others. You think this is about them qualifying for compassion, and nobody qualifies for compassion. There's always a reason to hold back. There's always something they did that you can go, well, Maybe you wouldn't be in this place if you didn't. And once I kind of got to the point where I just thought, I'm just going to, I, I made it a personal practice before I made it an official practice. I would just give somebody in need. I'd see somebody, they'd sit there and on a curb and they'd have their bag of recyclables, and I could tell they're just trying to get stuff together. And I would have, you know, this was back when, it doesn't feel like nobody or anybody recycles anymore, but I'd have all this aluminum, all right? And I was like, I would get excited because I know that would turn into money. And I would think, I kind of have plans for the money. And then I'd see someone there in need and they would be getting, and I thought, this will be the only money they get. And so I would give them all my recyclables and then give them some more money on top of that. And you think, well, you know, they're just going to go drink and do drugs. Maybe. Probably. I don't know. It's not my business. My business is to be the kind of person that goes, yeah, they probably will. But that's not really my role in their life. I'm not their recovery counselor. I'm not their pastor at this moment. I'm somebody who has something that can put, because you know what? At some point they'll eat and they don't have a magic food closet somewhere where they just get their food. So they'll have to buy food too. And so I want to be a part of, I'm gonna just trust my money goes to the food. And maybe you disagree with me. It's okay. You'll have to answer for you. I have to answer for me. And what I do helps me become a more generous person because I just assume they're doing bad stuff. I would. You can assume about me. I do bad stuff. You can assume about me. The nicest thing you think about me probably isn't true. And the worst thing you think about me is probably worse than you think. Because that's who we are. We are just broken. And we break things in our lives. And God puts people in our lives who treat us like He did when we were at our most broken. While we were yet sinners, God sent His Son to us. Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to make the world right with God. Jesus had a brother named James, who I think there's a book in the Bible, the book of James, and he was writing to all Jewish Christians scattered everywhere. And they would pass this letter around, they would copy it, and they would send it out to the churches everywhere. And James uses his influence, his position as Jesus' brother, his voice to double down on what Jesus said is the mark of a true follower of Christ, is the evidence of someone who's truly been changed by their faith. James 1:27 says, anyone who sets himself up as religious by talking a good game. Now he's talking to Jews whose whole life is about religious order and following the religious law. Talks a good game is self-deceived. If you just think it's about telling everyone how good you are, this is the kind of religion is hot air and only hot air. Real religion, the kind that passes muster before God the Father, is this. He says, this is the sign that you're truly changed. Reach out to the homeless and the loveless in their plight and guard against corruption from the godless world, the people that mistreat other people. Then he goes on to say this just a chapter later in James 2:14-17. He says, brothers and sisters, it doesn't make any sense that you have faith and then act in a way that denies that faith. Mere talk never gets you very far. And a commitment to Jesus only in words will not save you. In other words, faith in Jesus by words alone is not actually faith in Jesus. Brothers and I would like to, it would be like seeing a brother or sister without any clothes out in the cold and begging for food and saying, shalom, which means peace. Peace, friend. You should get inside where it's warm and eat something. But then doing nothing practical about it to meet his needs, just leaving them there in the cold and on the street. What good would your words alone do? The same is true with faith. Without actions, faith is useless by itself. It's as good as dead. A lot of people think that James is contradicting Paul, who says we're saved by faith alone. We are absolutely saved by faith in Christ alone. That's it. Nothing you cannot ever earn your salvation. You cannot ever do anything that will get you right with God. Faith in the work of Jesus Christ is all that it takes to save you, to be right with God. I want you to hear this. James says, what I'm telling you is, your faith will be evidenced by the sign that you have faith in Jesus Christ is that you will do good things like Jesus did. If you don't, then you are just saying you have faith. You don't actually have faith. Get it? So it's not, the proof isn't how much you read your Bible, how often you come to church, how high you raise your hands when we worship, how virtuous you are on social media. None of that is proof of your faith in Jesus Christ. But your good works are. They don't save you. They only prove that you're saved. And maybe you think, I probably ought to do an inventory. I'd hate to believe that my faith is nothing more than hot air. I don't think most will reach that conclusion, but you might think, if a case was being built against me, I don't think there'd be enough evidence to convict me of being a Christ follower. I think maybe people could accuse me of just telling a story. Do you close your eyes for a second and bow your head? There's nothing spiritual about this. It's honestly just kind of so that you can have a moment of privacy alone to think about what we've talked about this morning and ask yourself this question. If I were to measure my days and ask myself this and grade myself and assess myself and inventory myself, could it be shown that I helped people like Jesus helps people? Do I see people like Jesus sees them? Is my religion the kind of religion that Jesus talked about? Not the kind where I say that I'm a faithful servant of the King, yet I neglect and ignore and marginalize all of his subjects. Or I hope that whoever comes into my path, I feed them spiritually, emotionally, physically, practically, that I help relieve pain in their life, even if it was caused by them. That I help meet needs, even if they're going to abuse that help. That my role is to simply act as Jesus acted. I would imagine that not everyone who was healed by Jesus became a follower of Jesus. Maybe they selfishly ran off with their healing and used that healing to indulge in a life of sin. We don't know, but I think we can assume. Yet Jesus healed them nonetheless. Christ, we pray that you would help us do an honest inventory of our lives. And in this season in which we should be doubling down on our compassion, on our empathy, and our kindness, on our generosity, maybe we're finding it harder. Maybe we're more skeptical and cynical than we've ever been. Maybe we feel more judgmental than we're even comfortable with, but it's just something inside of us that's burning and we want to extinguish that fire. Help us by the power of your grace and your kindness your mercy, your forgiveness in our life. Let it extinguish all of the judgment, all the condemnation, all the things that we use to withhold from those who are in need around us, so that we can prove the case against us that we are truly changed by our faith. That we're not followers of you in word alone, but we could get convicted easily on all the stuff we do day in and day out that show our faith is genuine and real. And if that case needs to be proved and we need to generate more evidence, let it begin today in us. We pray for us to be different people 30 days from now than we are today. We thank you for it now as if it's already happened, and we begin to do the good works you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said, amen.